Father, thank you for the day and the morning. Father, I thank you for my church. I thank you for a church home. I thank you for people that are glad to see me back and welcome me back. I'm thankful for the generosity of a church. It would give me time off, and the generosity of a church, it would pay for it. Lord, would you bless us as we come before you today? Lord, would you speak to us, please? We ask, Father, for ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us. And so arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you, and may those you love be drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. We're continuing our study of Philippians, and I've been asked, well, John, are you going to give us a slideshow? You remember when slides were at slideshows? You had to get them developed. Anybody remember that? Well, I'll bore you to tears with slides at, maybe down the road, but the material will come out over the months and weeks ahead in sermons, but we're jumped into this middle of this book, this great letter to the church at Philippi, and today we're going to be tackling probably one of the most well-known pieces of scripture in all of God's word, and it's this great text that we have before us. Paul writes, beginning in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers," and it's, by the way, that's brothers and sisters is contained in that phrase. "I do not consider that I have made it my own or apprehended it," is what Paul is saying. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God." Notice the context, "in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained," past perfect. There's something that we have, and Paul says we need to live up to that. "Brothers, join in imitating me." That's kind of an audacious statement, isn't it? "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us," plural. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That's an incredible text. I'm ready to jump into it. In the 1400s, the Spanish were at the height of their influence and power, both ecclesiastically speaking and politically speaking. They were kind of the bee's knees and the cat's meow. They were it, and they saw themselves, if you will, as the pinnacle. They saw themselves as the most Western landmass in the world. Early 1400s, the New World hadn't been discovered. And so they saw themselves, if you will, sort of the end, sort of at the end, if you will, of creation, and therefore the most prominent. They had minted coins, and on the side of one of the coins was pictured the pillar of Hercules, or the pillars, plural, of Hercules. Now, these were represented as normal Greek-style columns, but geographically speaking, the pillars of Hercules are on the European continent are identified. One is identified as the Rock of Gibraltar. So if you've ever seen a picture of the Rock of Gibraltar, that's one of the pillars of Hercules. And the other one was a mountain by the name of Jebus, which is in North Africa. And it separates the Strait of Gibraltar, that separates the Mediterranean Sea from the Atlantic. And that narrow strait is highlighted by these two huge promontory, these huge rock landmarks that were known as the Pillars of Hercules. So that was one of them. They saw themselves as the westernmost place on the planet and of strategic importance, separating themselves from Africa. They were seen as almost elitist. And so they minted on their coins the Latin phrase, ne plus ultra, which loosely translated means there's nothing beyond. We're it. There's nothing beyond us. We are the edge of the world, and beyond us lies a vast and endless sea. There's nothing else out there. Well, after years and years of pleading and prodding and cajoling, a guy by the name of Columbus gets the approval of the royalty of Spain to take three ships, three ill-equipped, undersized ships, and explore. They thought it was going to be a failure. Well, Columbus discovered an entire new continent. And when he came back with the news of this vast continent that laid out there, the Spaniards were in a position of having to swallow their pride. They could no longer say nothing beyond. And so they dropped the nay, and all they had on their coins after that was plus ultra. There's more beyond. There's more beyond. Now here we are, here you are, as individuals and collectively as a local body called Curry Creek. I want you to ask yourself this morning as we go through the text, are you living your life as if there's nay plus ultra? There's nothing beyond. This is it. Or are you living your life as plus ultra? There's more beyond. See, some of you are here today and you're thinking, my marriage is never going to get better. My health is never going to get better. The church is never going to go stronger. I mean the collective church. We're on the precipice of another election. The country's never going to get better. Relations will never be better. Democrats and Republicans and independents will always be divided. It's just the way it is. There's nothing beyond. I want you to listen to the words as we read through this text and take it, if you will, line by line. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this. And you got to ask yourself, what is this? What is the this that Paul is speaking of? Well, frankly, he's speaking about everything that's preceded all of this statement in the letter. But specifically, he's talking about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. In an immediate context, Paul says, I've not arrived. I've not gotten there yet. And those who are spiritually mature always recognize that they don't live their Christian life in a nay plus ultra state, but always in a plus ultra state. There's always more beyond. You see, sometimes we get so stinking satisfied with the way that we're living our Christian lives that maybe philosophically we don't live nay plus ultra, but practically we live nay plus ultra, that there's nothing beyond this. This is it. The spiritually mature individual says, listen, I know that there's more. I know that there's more beyond. Now, I want you to think about who is saying this. This is a guy that has transformed the Western world. This is a guy whose missionaries' journeys and influences have established churches all over Europe. This is a man whose influence was still felt during the time of the Reformation because of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, the Roman road system, and any other. All the political machinations of mankind were under the sovereignty of God, and God used his sovereignty and moved the minds and the hearts of kings to bring about a reformation because of the launch of the gospel into those countries to begin with, mainly because of the influence of Paul. His letters dominate the New Testament. This is a man who, by his own testimony, had been elevated to the third heaven and seen unspeakable and heard unspeakable things. Yet God said, I give you a thorn in the flesh to keep you from being conceited. This guy that had seen there, who had been there and done that, says there's more beyond. If that's true of Paul, don't you think it's true of you and me? You got to hang on to that, church. Do you live your life as if there's more beyond what your present reality is? Or are you stuck in a rut? Paul says, not that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because, purpose clause, Christ Jesus had made me his own. You see, Paul says, I know that there's more beyond and I press on to the more beyond, not because I'm a really cool apostle. I'm doing this because I've been apprehended by Christ. Christ has saved me. Christ has transformed my life. And because my life has been transformed, I am under compulsion to move beyond, to go beyond. There's more beyond. There's more territory for Christ. Spain lies before me, even as the apostle writes this letter from a Roman prison. He says, I want to go to Spain because there's more. There's more beyond. And I believe if Paul would have known that there was a new world, he would have longed for it as well. There's more beyond. This is what drives the apostle. This is what transformed the Near Eastern world and ultimately Europe and ultimately America and ultimately the world. The advent of the word of God being preached by somebody that didn't see there's nothing more, but there's much more to be taken and obtained. Not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has apprehended me. He's gotten a hold of me. Has Jesus so raptured your life and enraptured your mind that you know that you must go for the more beyond? Or is this it? Is a parenthetical Christian life your lot in life? Well, it depends on how you answer the question. Is it nay plus ultra for you, or is there plus ultra? There's more beyond. The apostle goes on to say, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, apprehended it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I don't think I've apprehended it yet. I've not made it my own. But one thing I do, I press on to make it my own. It's an interesting turn of phrase. This idea of apprehend doesn't have the idea of just obtaining, i.e., I get it and I put it in my hand and I put it on a knick-knack shelf and I have it. It has the idea of pulling down. So the idea is more of tackling, if you want me to use a football analogy. Paul says, I haven't tackled it yet, but when I get it, I'm going to tackle it because I've been tackled by Christ. When I was in junior high, there was this other guy that now this is long before New Braunfels had grown up. This is in Comal ISD. We were a small kind of rural school. Smithson Valley hadn't even been built yet. There was about 8 people in the county instead of 8 million. And so we were small, and this family by the name of the Mays family that lived up by Canyon Lake, and Mike was a... He was a bow-legged, raw-boned, red-headed guy. He came from a family of cedar choppers, and I don't mean that mean. I mean, they lived in the backwoods, and Mike was tough. I mean, he was just wiry, stringy, strong kind of a guy. We were at football practice one day, and the line opened up a hole, and I ran through it, and I mean, I'm going for a touchdown, and I can hear Mike coming after me. I could really smell Mike coming after me more than anything. He always smelled like sausage. And so Mike was chasing me, and I'm doing my best, and I'm giving it everything I got. And then the next thing I know, I feel this pressure on the back of my pants. Now, back in those days, you wore a tail pad that was connected to a belt that was connected to hip pads. It was all connected. And so you could, you know, today if you grab somebody, they don't even wear those pads back here. They don't even wear them anymore. Back then we had to. Well, Mike had lunged and grabbed me by my rear pad. I can't remember what you call it. That lower back pad. That's probably more appropriate for church. He grabbed, and when he did, I kept going, but it pulled my pants off at practice, which was okay because it was just guys. We were out there. Now, Mike wanted to apprehend me. He didn't want to just touch me. It wasn't tag, you're it. He wanted to apprehend it. He wanted to pull it. Whether he wanted to pull it down or not, he accomplished what he was after. He grabbed it. Now listen, most of the time you and I don't think about Christ in those terms, in the sense of we have Christ, and isn't he sweet, and isn't he passive Jesus, and isn't he sorrowful Jesus. Paul says, I want to apprehend the thing that's apprehended me. And I'm going to get after it with all I got until I obtain it. And I'm not going to stop, and I'm not going to quit, because my gaze is heavenward, not earthly. Paul says, I haven't apprehended it yet, but one thing I do. I got to forget what's behind. Listen, I wrote this down. I don't remember who said it. I wish I did, because I'd give him credit. Listen to what he says. We press on in the present because the present is where eternity touches us now. A race can only be won in the present. Not in the past, in the future. You won a race in the past, but you can't win a race in the past. You might run a race and you might win a race in the future, but it's in the future and you can't determine it. The only way that we can win a race is in the present. And we run the race in the present because that's where eternity touches us now. Eternity touches you now, here. Eternity touches you now, here. It may have touched you in the past. In Christ, it will touch you in the future. But you win the race by running the race today, now, because that's where eternity touches you. Yesterday, Darla and I went to Old Settlers Park, is in Round Rock, Texas. And the reason we went there, because Bernie High and Champion High's cross-country teams, all of them qualified for state, girls and boys in both schools. And we wanted to go there to support all of them, but we had a vested interest because one of our own students here at Curry Creek, a young lady by the name of Kate Williams, who's a freshman at Champion, was running in the state meet, and we know her. And so we went to watch her. And Kate didn't win a race in September, and Kate didn't win a race in February. Kate had to run a race yesterday. She was a top performing girl at Champion. They got second in state, which is a massive achievement. But I just was there enjoying her running. Now listen, for me, distance race is from the couch to the dinner table. That's right. That's it. That's all I got. I don't. Anything beyond that is ridiculous. This is like 5K, 3.2 miles. And so here's this little freshman girl, and she's out and she's running. She's in the lead for our team. And I'm standing at a point in the race where there's a large dip. And y'all know, any of you that run distance, and I'm kind of tongue-in-cheek, I've run 13 miles before, so I know what it's like to run a long ways. You know that anything that breaks your stride can throw you off. And strategically placed on this course was a pretty large dip. And so they're running. They've got a good pace going. And then all of a sudden it's upset by that. And then you've got to run up the other side. And then there's about a half a mile from the finish line. She could see the finish line, but she knew she had half a mile to go. And her face was set on the prize. See, Kate couldn't pay attention to what was behind her because it was behind her. She can't be looking around and seeing where the competition is. That's a sure way to get beat. The Bible says here of Paul giving this metaphor of this race, I press on, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what has. Kate's face was set on running the race well. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. You got to understand Paul's language here. Upward. We're going to talk about a contrary to that here in a little while. But Paul says, I gain upward. I look upward. I lift my gaze. See, a lot of times you and I have trouble seeing that there's more beyond because we're fixated on what's right before us. Our gaze is here rather than there. And as a result of that, we say ne plus ultra. There's nothing beyond my current situation. My current marriage is a mess and I don't see anything beyond that. My kids are in rebellion. I don't see anything behind that. I'm in financial difficulty. I don't see anything beyond that. The church is stagnant and I don't see anything beyond that. There are too many lost people in Bernie for the church to reach them. I can't see beyond that. And Paul says it's an upward call, so our vision can't be here. It's got to be there. All of a sudden that changes everything. One of the most phenomenal times Darla and I had, we're on the Isle of Skye in the morning and in the evening because that's when the light was best and some of the photography just from a simple iPhone was amazing. But you miss it if your focus is here and your focus is not there. Let me tell you a lesson the Lord taught me, and I'm going to be brief here. For beauty to be comprehended, not to be seen, but for beauty to be comprehended, you must understand it in the macro as well as the micro. You've got to see it in the macro and the micro. You got to pay attention to the details, but you also got to see the details in context. That gives you a comprehensive understanding of beauty. And so as we relate to one another on the micro, we have to keep our eyes lifted to the macro because the macro gives context to the micro. Does that make sense? So in the midst of your struggles, it's the micro and the macro. And most of us spend all of our time focusing and fixating on the micro rather than lifting our gaze upward. Paul says, for the upward call. The psalmist says, I look on high from whence my Savior comes. I lift my eyes up into the hill it's gazing upward. That's what Paul is telling us to do here. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Paul's not saying, listen, God's going to show you that our way's right. He's not being arrogant here. You know what Paul is in essence saying this, I know this to be right, good, and true, but if we're in disagreement about this, I have full confidence that God's going to instruct you. I don't have to persuade you in the sense, I don't have to browbeat you into submission. I have confidence that God's going to do what he said he was going to do. The runner's not distracted by what's going on around him. He's singularly focused. She's singularly focused. Paul wanted them to concentrate on their certain future. I want you to say that with me. Certain future. Let's try it again because that was weak sauce. Certain future. Certain future. Do you know you have a certain future? As a Christ follower, do you understand that you have a certain future? Yes or no? Yes. See, you have a certain future, and it's a future of blessing, not of curse. It's a future of redemption rather than rejection. It's a future of blessing rather than buffoonery. You see, God has an intention and a purpose in your life, and it's upward. God has a plan and a purpose. Now, there's a certain future for those that are outside of Christ too. And Paul's going to talk about it in a little while. I think most of the time the church forgets to focus on the future. We're not very future oriented. We don't think futurally. We don't think about redemption in its ultimate sense. We don't think about transformation in its ultimate sense because we're too fixated on what's going wrong with the world in the here and the now. In an age of affluence, why in the world would we ever focus on a future orientation? In a nihilistic age, nothing really matters. What difference would it make anyway? In a death-denying culture, we simultaneously deny, if you will, the future, and yet spend billions on plastic surgery to preserve the present. It's topsy-turvy and upside down. Paul wants us to focus on our future orientation. A certain future where Christ is and his kingdom reigns. You have to understand that Paul is writing this from the depths of a Roman prison, and he's telling this group of Macedonian believers, I press on, I'm moving forward, that even in the midst of my present situation, it's not ne plus ultra, nothing beyond this. It's plus ultra. It goes beyond. There's more beyond. That's faith, not wishful thinking. As Christ followers, we need to be reminded of and give witness to the fact that God's purposes are not finished until he has brought salvation to its consummation. We need to be reminded of that over and over again. You remember what Jared said last week, that the church must preach the gospel to itself over and over again, that the church needs to hear the gospel story over and over again. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory. To tell the old story of Jesus and his love. It's a great song. We tell the same story over and over and over and over and over and over and over. It's a great story. The church needs to be reminded of the gospel, and the church needs to be reminded of its future orientation. And we need to have more of a future orientation than a present orientation, because a present orientation gets you fixated and your vision myopic rather than out on the horizon where Christ is. See, that's what the apostle's trying to tell this group of persecuted, suffering believers. Keep going and persevere. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What does Paul mean? He means to live in conformity to the gospel. We've already read it. The church, or rather my pastoral staff's already taught you Philippians chapter 2, where God says, or rather where it says of Christ, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a human. He humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even death on the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God. It's living the cruciform life, a Christ-like life, a cross-bearing life. That's what we've attained, and we need to live up to that. In other words, the cross should dominate the way that we live our lives in humility. The cross should dominate our lives in the way that we evangelize. The cross should dominate our lives in the way we die to self in order that we may gain Christ. So the cross is not only an example, or not only an illustration, it's also a paradigm for how the Christ follower should live his or her life. She modeled after the life of Christ and his crucified, as well as his victorious resurrection. We live in conformity to the gospel. Number two, we reject works-based religion, which is really what Jared covered last week. a Jew of the Jews, born on this day, circumcised on this day, of this tribe, of this priestly family. This is my lineage as in regards to keeping the law. I'm blameless. All of that's rubbish. It's dung. It's poop. I count it all as worthless in regards to knowing Christ. Paul says, not only do we need to reject this works-based religion, but in the face of hard times, to lose focus on Christ is to rely on self. Even in a Roman prison, Paul has not lost his vision and his confidence in Christ. He moves on to imitating. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You know what I find interesting in this? He's not rejecting this. He just doesn't say it, which I think is telling. He says it's not so much about what a person says, it's about how a person lives. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say watch their doctrine. Now, obviously, he encourages that in Timothy in any number of places. Guard your teaching, guard your doctrine, pay attention to what you... He's not that he's rejecting that, but he's saying a better test is living. How do you live? I want you to pay attention to how we live, and I want you to imitate it. You know what's awesome about God? He gives us concrete examples. It's not esoteric. If you don't believe you need concrete examples, can I give you a little warning? You're going to be terrible parents. You see, your kids are looking to you as an example, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not. They're seeing concrete examples of the gospel or the lack thereof in your life all the time. They're going to do what you do. They're going to live what you live. They're going to value what you value. They're concrete examples. Now, we just extrapolate that out. And Paul says, I want you to look at me and imitate those who walk like we walk, who live the cruciform life. You say, well, that's kind of arrogant of Paul. No, it's not. When he's spending time in a Roman prison for his evangelization of the Roman world, that's not arrogance. That's living a life of Christ. That is not just flapping your gums. That's living the crucified life. Paul says, pay attention. And here's why. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. There's five descriptors here. The first one is they're enemies of the cross of Christ, which is an incredible turn of the phrase or an interesting turn of the phrase. What could he mean? The cross was God's way of redeeming mankind, wicked, rebellious, oppositional mankind, not loving, kind, ready to respond to God mankind, but enemies of God. The cross was God's way of redeeming rebellious mankind. The cross was an end to man-centered, works-based religion that Paul's already told us about. So the cross becomes an affront to anything outside of a God-provided redemption. And so as he speaks in this, they're enemies of the cross because the cross is a scandalon or a stumbling stone to those who are trying to earn their own salvation. They're enemies of the cross. Number two, it says, not only is there the enemy of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Rather than have a bright future, rather than have a transformed future, rather than have a fully redeemed body, rather than that, their end is destruction. Number three, it says in here, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. What can he mean by that? It means they're foodies, of which Jared spoke last week. Listen, Jared stood up here and talked about how he wasn't a foodie, but then he had the miraculous powers of being able to discern between Mr. Pibb and Dr. Pepper. Nobody other than a foodie would even say that. That was a hoodwink right there. Golden Corral, my foot. I'm just messing. Their God is their belly. One of the best meals I ever had on our trip was in Anzio, a little town on the Italian coast. It was unbelievable. Everything that was prohibited in the Old Testament that came out of the sea was on a plate of pasta, and it was awesome. It was amazing. Darla and I just sat there and shared a plate. It was incredible. Their God is their belly. What does he mean by that? Is that against food? No, of course not. What are their appetites? It's an idiom for appetites. Their God is their belly. It's their appetites. The appetite for power, the appetite for pleasure, the appetite for things, the appetite for watches or cars or food or pleasure or achievement, whatever it is, whatever that appetite is, their God is their belly. And listen how he goes on to describe them. And they glory in their shame. What they should be ashamed of, they glory in. Sound like modern culture? I hate to use the back in my day stories, but back in my day, the things that are celebrated now on TV would have never been talked about in public. They glory in their shame with here's the kicker, with minds set on earthly things. You see, their gaze isn't there, their gaze is here. Their mind, it's not that we don't think about earthly things. Of course, you and I have to think about earthly things. There's jobs to go to. There's vehicles to maintain. There's houses to maintain. There's jobs to go to. I mean, there's a lot. There's families to tend to. There's physical needs that we, it's not that we don't think about earthly things, but that's not where our mindset is. Our mind isn't set on the temporal earthly things. Our mind is set on heavenly things. The opposite of that is to have your mind set on earthly things. In other words, you don't give any consideration to that which is spiritual and beyond. Your life is characterized by ne plus ultra. There's nothing beyond. While the Christ follower's life is characterized by plus ultra. There's more beyond this. And I'm glad for it. Are you? Our citizenship is in heaven. That's apropos for a country that's getting ready to take an election. Or have an election, I should say. Our citizenship is in heaven. And because our citizenship is in heaven, our allegiance is in heaven. And because our citizenship is in heaven, our values are in heaven. And because our citizenship is in heaven, we take our cues from the King of heaven rather than King of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is not lost on those Christians at Philippi. Philippi was a colony in the province of Macedonia within the kingdom of Rome, and Philippi was expected to exhibit and teach the values of Rome as a colony in Macedonia, even though, if you will, they were an outpost. And in the exact same way, we as Christ followers live in the colony of Bernie, and we are to exhibit the values and the desires and the goals of our heavenly King while we live in this outpost. And so when we go to the polls on Tuesday, it's not about red or blue or green or nothing. It's about the values of the King that we should represent here on earth. That's how we vote. You say, John, I don't like any of the choices. Then make the best one possible under the prayer and the wisdom that comes from God. Is it hard? Yes. Is it our responsibility? Yes. But it's our responsibility because we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we pray that, we have a responsibility to see that come into play. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's incredible. What an incredible language. And from it, we listen to this, we await a Savior, and that Savior is identified, the Lord Jesus Christ, his full title. And from it, we await a Savior. How do we await it? Because that's where our gaze is. That's where our vision is. That's where we've lifted our eyes. And with anticipation, we cannot wait for the Savior to come. You go, wait a minute. I was saved when I was 8. Maybe so, but you've not been fully saved. If you don't believe me, I can ask your wife or your kids. Now, are you saved but not yet saved? The answer is yes. Is it already not yet? The answer is yes. Is your redemption sealed in heaven? Absolutely. Have you been completely transformed by Christ? Nope. We await it. We long for it, a Savior. Now, what's incredible, it's identified, this Savior is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. The term Savior was reserved for God in the Old Testament. So Paul is Christocentric enough to say that the God of the Old Testament who was Savior is now manifests himself as the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is Savior. It's an equivocation. It's a high Christology. Not only that, moving beyond that, one of the favorite titles of Caesar was Savior. And so Paul, if you will, is sticking it to the man by saying, Caesar's not Savior, Jesus is Savior. And none of this would be lost on the Philippians, who looked to Christ as a Savior, who was equated with God, and who supersedes anything that Caesar could ever do. Paul says our citizenship is in there, and we await for the true and real Savior to come. And when he comes, listen to the transformation. Who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I'll close with this. Stuart and I had a fantastic discussion the other day in his office. He's taking seminary classes, and he said, John, I want to share with you. And he started talking about, he goes, you know, John, all my life we've heard, you know, this is just a shell. We live in a shell, and we got to get rid of this. And we, if we get rid of this, you know, then we can really live. And he was talking about how we've become modern day Gnostics, if you will, by this degradation of the body and the elevation of the spirit. We're Gnostic in our approach, even though we're Christian. And he says there ought to be a reverence for the body because God created the body, and God ultimately will bring a transformed body and a renewed spirit together, and that becomes the sign of ultimate salvation. It's really not a disembodied spirit lounging on a cloud playing a harp. That sounds horrible to me. It's not a disembodied spirit and a degradation of the body who will transform our lowly bodies. He's not degrading the body. He's saying it's not what it's going to be. That's what he means by lowly. Who will transform our lowly, if you will, sin-ridden body to be like Christ's glorious body. So there's this reunification with a redeemed body and a redeemed spirit. And then that's, we will be that, if you will, for Paul, for in his metaphor of running the race, it wasn't for some laurel, if you will, that will fade, but rather the tangible evidence that he has experienced ultimate salvation will be the moment when his transformed body and his transformed spirit, if you will, become the man that God created mankind to be and womankind to be. It's a moving back to the garden prior to the fall. That's the goal. And for Paul, it was tangible. And he says, I've not laid hold of it yet. I'm in an old body. I'm bald-headed. I'm in a prison in Rome. But I'm telling you, it's not nay plus ultra. It's plus ultra. There's more beyond this. And because Christ has apprehended me, I'm going to run with everything I am to apprehend him and so to gain that prize. Oh, church, I think sometimes our race is so dispassionate when it ought to be foaming at the mouth, crazy faced, running hard until we obtain it. That'll transform the way you live. You move from the micro to the macro, and when you see the micro in context with the macro, you comprehend beauty. In the small things of Christ and in the large scope of history, the history of redemption, that's when we see what God would have us to be. Now, are you living your life nay plus ultra? There's nothing beyond this. I challenge you to reject that viewpoint, to lift your gaze heavenward and understand that there's plus ultra. There's more beyond. Father, thank you for the church and the glory of the church. Would you do your work among us, Father? We need your transforming power to transform Curry Creek, to go beyond, to know that there's more beyond. There's more people that need to hear the gospel. There's more countries that need to be evangelized. There's more churches that need to be planted. There's more souls that need to be saved. There's more disciples that need to be matured. There's more beyond. There's more beyond a children's building. There's more beyond this neighborhood. There's more beyond, and there's more beyond, and there's more beyond. And Father, may we not be satisfied until we're fully home. May we passionately and persistently pursue Christ until we understand and comprehend his apprehension of us. For your glory, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.